You're listening to Interviews with Adam. I am your host, Adam Miller. And this year, our theme for study for the whole of 2017 has been the subject of worship. And we're talking about worship in a greater context, not simply thinking about the music that we sing on a Sunday morning or the music that we even play on our broadcast, but we're talking about the understanding of what it truly means to worship our God and our Savior. Well, our guest today is also our guest at our Songtime Conference coming up in September. It's Jared Wilson, and he is the author and, I guess, the architect of a great study on gospel-shaped worship, which is a part of the Gospel-Shaped Church series through the Gospel Coalition. It's a great privilege to have him on the broadcast with us and to share with you a little bit about what we'll be talking about in September, but also what has become the theme of our year. So, Jared, thank you so much for being a part of the many voices for that one message.
Adam, thanks so much for having me.
Why don't you get us started by telling us a little bit about this series, because it fits within a greater series. We're talking about a gospel-shaped church, and you have the subject of worship, which is just a part of that. Can you tell us a little bit about the series as a whole?
Sure. The original vision came from the Gospel Coalition, sort of a joint effort with a good book company, just to put out a series of resources that would help churches that were interested in orienting themselves more along the lines of gospel centrality. How do we sort of reshape our church vision, mission, the teaching, all that sort of thing, along the contours of the finished work of Christ? And so as that's become more of a concern in kind of the rising generation, that our churches become more gospel-shaped, the Gospel Coalition has been one of those resources that's been around for a while, over a decade, putting on a conference, of course, put a website, and now venturing into publishing and church resourcing. And so each of the books that they produced in conjunction with the Good Book Company follows the foundational documents of the Gospel Coalition. So there's five articles in there that sort of, give the shape to their vision of church, the local church. And the first one of those is empowered corporate worship. The others include evangelism and community, the integration of faith and work, and the doing of justice and mercy. But I was assigned or was invited to contribute to a study that would kind of reflect the first article in the foundation document on empowered corporate worship. What does it look like for the Holy Spirit to empower, to give shape, along the message of the gospel to the local church? And so the book that I've written sort of outlines not just the worship service, what does it mean for the gospel to shape our worship gathering, but our worship as a whole. What does it look like for the people of God to be worshiping people?
Why is it, though, we talk about gospel centrality, and I think that can, it makes sense to me and it makes sense to you, but maybe it will fall short into the minds of our listeners. It's something, gospel is a very clear term, but it can also become a little bit innocuous to our ears that we hear it so often. So can you explain to us a little more what you mean by gospel shaping worship?
Yeah, so, gospel centrality, in a nutshell, really speaks to the idea that the good news of Jesus Christ, his death, resurrection, and our trusting in him and in that work for salvation isn't just for lost people. It's not just the means of our conversion, but it's also the means of our ongoing sanctification. And so gospel centrality is the sort of umbrella phrase for the idea that the gospel is for all of life. Or as Tim Keller would say, the gospel isn't just the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A to Z of Christianity. And so gospel-shaped worship then sort of seeks to apply how the finished work of Christ is the grounding and the fuel, if you will, the power, as the New Testament calls the gospel, Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, or 1 Thessalonians 1, where Paul talks about becoming imitators of God because we received the word. Or in Titus chapter 2, where Paul says, we become renouncers of unrighteousness. We renounce ungodliness because of the grace that's appeared. It's grace that trains us, he says, to to renounce unrighteousness. So the idea is that if we move on from the gospel, if we say the gospel is just for our conversion experience, and now we move on to other things, we actually detach ourselves from the power we need to worship in these holistic ways. So beyond even just the Sunday morning gathering or the weekly gathering, which itself needs to be centered on the gospel, our lives as lives of worship, giving honor to God, showing God that we are ascribing maximum worth to Him, which is what worship is, ascribing worth, ultimate worth to something. When we do that with all of our lives, we find that it's actually the finished work of Christ biblically that enables us to do that and helps us to do that in ways that don't burn us out or lead us into self-righteousness.
I think the term the gospel and gospel centrality, it fails to be clear to our listeners because we have wandered from what the meaning of the gospel actually is, and we have allowed it to be left to our own private interpretations. And a few years ago, we actually did a study on what is the gospel, and I remember D.A. Carson mentioning that seminary students, they would ask them when they first came into seminary what the gospel is, and they would get a whole variety of answers back. Why is it that we have such a hard time keeping a clear definition of the gospel when it is so central to what we as Christians hold to?
You know, it's really interesting because I believe it's Carson who has said that one generation of the church assumes the gospel and the next generation then loses it. And then it takes the third generation then to recover it. And I think we're in a recovery period traced back to this assumption. And the reason I think our church struggles, or the church, American Evangelical Church especially, struggles with not just defining the gospel, but seeing how it applies to all of life, is because we have largely moved on from it in the way that we seek to do church, worship, music in our worship gatherings, or just the ongoing, sort of life and vision of the community of God to begin with. And we can get really specific with that, I think. So if we were to sort of zone in on the way a lot of evangelical churches, not all, of course, but a lot of them, the way they do kind of the weekend worship gathering, we've sort of been taken over by this kind of pragmatic spirit. And so what's really popular and has been sort of growing in popularity over the last 20, 30 years is the emphasis on practicality, on the applicational aspects of the scriptures. And there's no denying that the Bible is practical. There's lots of things to do. The commandments are commandments. They're not suggestions. So there's lots of things that the Bible teaches us to do and tells us to do. But when we sort of overemphasize the practicality, so for instance, in a sermon, here are three steps or four steps, things to do, and then we tack the gospel onto the end, that's a way of assuming the gospel. And it's also out of shape, if you will, with the way the New Testament writers speak of both the gospel and the practical things of faith. So if you notice, for instance, in Paul's letters, he always begins with some form of gospel proclamation. Every one of Paul's letters has some declaration of the finished work of Christ. That's what he emphasizes. That's what he starts with. And then he gets into the practical matters, almost as if to say, we need to be oriented around the "it is finished" before we move on to the "let's get to work." And I think the evangelical church in the West has largely flipped that up, flipped that over to where we emphasize the "get to work" and underemphasize the "it is finished." And that's why I think we have such problems with the gospel today.
Yeah, I think when you're reading the epistles of Paul, he starts with the gospel, then he starts to unpack that into practical terms, which is essentially what your book is doing. You're unpacking worship out of the gospel as opposed to the other way around. I think that is common in our culture, that we want to have direct answers to how we have a better marriage, how we can be better parents, how we can be a better employee, how we can be better worshipers in the context of what we're talking about today. And we're talking so pragmatically about those things that we're kind of losing the basic foundation of what causes us. These are the kind of the outflows. So you would say that worship then is the outflow of a proper understanding of the gospel?
I think so too. to look, for instance, in the Old Testament, how the people of Israel, how their worship was formed, you know, all of the sort of, you know, the formal, you know, practical applications of, you know, this is what your nation is to be shaped by. This is, these are the things you are to do. Always sort of came out of some sort of declaration of what God has already done. And you know, the biggest, most glaring historical example is the freedom of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. It wasn't until after they were set free where God worked these, you know, wonderful miracles, culminating with the Passover and then the, you know, the Exodus through, you know, through the Red Sea, that then he sort of dispensed the law. And just that way of telling the narrative that the worship is the outflow of what God has done should help us, not just in the worship service, but every day, that what we do to honor God and to obey God is done not to get God's blessing, but because we have God's blessing. It's a an outworking of what he has already done for us in Christ.
Now, we have a hard time even starting with the gospel, which is almost too difficult for me to comprehend in and of itself. But with that, we also have our own interpretation of what worship is. And why is it, I guess the question I have is, why is it that we are so prone to approach worship with what we like, as opposed to even asking the question, what does God require of us? Why is it that we are so prone to make worship about us when worship in and of itself is about the other person?
Yeah, well, I think fundamentally it speaks to, I mean, the root of that problem is really in the root of what worship is, right? So worship is ascribing worth to something. I mean, you know, we would say ascribing ultimate worth to something. So our root issue is essentially idolatry. And everything we do is the result of some kind of worship. Every behavior problem is a belief problem fundamentally. So when I'm sinning, when I disobey God, it's, even if I'm not explicitly thinking this or saying this in my heart, what I'm really saying is, this is what will satisfy me, not God. This is what will justify me or validate me or give me joy or give me peace, not God. And so it's an act of worship. It's an act of idolatry. And you see that reflected in the Ten Commandments, how it begins with this, you know, commandment not to have any other gods before God. And then all the sins that are, you know, all the commandments that come out of there and the corresponding sins, you know, adultery and theft and murder, all those sorts of things are the result of a disobedience of the first commandment. I put another god before God, therefore I act out in envy or act out in malice or I act out of lust and that sort of thing. So every worship problem we have is fundamentally this sort of human preference, the preference to want our own way. You see that you know, also in Exodus with the worship of the golden calf. What I find really interesting about that passage is that they don't say, okay, forget Yahweh, we're going to worship this cow instead. They attribute their worship of the calf to the worship of Yahweh. It's almost like they're trying to, you know, mask it or baptize their idolatry with this, you know, God-centered language. And I think that's really a warning passage for us, that we can go in on Sunday morning to our church services and basking in our own preferences, our own consumeristic tendencies, our own desires to feel something, which is probably the most common form of idolatry that we take into the worship service. We measure it based on the emotional reaction that it gives us. And we're not really worshiping God at all. We're worshiping worship, or we're worshiping ourselves, because we're not going to ascribe maximum worth to God. We're going to receive some sort of spiritual high or some sort of benefit, none of which in and of itself would be bad. It's just not the point to receive sort of an emotional reaction or to feel good. You know, the Lord can do those things, but those are the byproducts of God-centered worship. They're not, the point of the worship.
I think it'd be easy for all of us to understand the connection there of worship and idolatry, but oftentimes we think in idolatry as something that's external from us, as though, you know, and I know that you are a huge Patriots fan and you were really excited about this Super Bowl. I'm sure you were. Some people would really kind of associate that with kind of worship of football or worship of a team, and there certainly is a bit of that here in New England. But I think that there's a context there where when we're talking about idolatry, we're really we're tying our own identity into the thing that we're worshiping, because what we're truly worshiping is ourself. And there's a disconnect there if we just think of it as something that's external from us, because I think sometimes when that's how we're supposed to be in our worship with God, that we're finding our identity in Christ, isn't it?
It is. And I think the other error that we often make is just equating idolatry with negative things. So, I mean, you know, I grew up in the church, and I remember being taught about idols as a kid in Sunday school class, and they were always, you know, the examples that were given were things that would more lend themselves to, you know, to things that were explicitly sin. So, you know, getting drunk, would speak about the idol of alcohol, or smoking, or, you know, sometimes they would talk about television, especially for young children. You know, TV can become an idol for you, that sort of thing. But it wasn't until I was an adult that anyone ever talked to me about idolatry in the context of my family could be an idol to me. You know, my kids, my wife could be idols. My job could be an idol to me. I think for a lot of evangelicals, politics or even the nation can be an idol. So none of these things are bad things. Those are all good things. But when we put our hope and trust in them, when we seek our satisfaction, our validation from those things, we turn good things into God things, and it becomes idolatry. And so there's really, you know, kind of a series of litmus tests or diagnostic questions we can ask ourselves to kind of help us, you know, see what our idols might be. And one of those questions is, what if taken away from us would cause us the ultimate despair? You know, not would it make us sad, because to lose good things will make a normal person sad, but you would just give up hope. You wouldn't know, as you said, who you were. Your identity would be so in question. And for me, the most recent one was pastoral ministry, which is a good thing. But when I believe the Lord was asking me to set it aside, you know, to pursue a calling elsewhere, it really created a crisis for me, because I thought, if I'm not a pastor, you know, who am I? It revealed sort of the idol of my heart was ministry.
Well, as we're talking about gospel-shaped worship, I think that worship has become one of those words that is almost politically incorrect in the church, because it just warrants so many different wars. When we're talking about the variants of different ideas about style and preferences, it's the facade that is argued about as opposed to what's really behind it, and we kind of lose what is the most important argument in the worship discussion, don't we?
I think we do. And you know, all of the instruction that we get about the worship gathering in the New Testament, if we were to take a lot of that seriously, or even just to study it, I wonder how much of it would solve a lot of these issues that we have with our worship services and church services. I get the impression sometimes, you know, I read a lot of blog posts, I read a lot of books about worship, about church, and there's sometimes I read these things from believers, from pastors even, and I want to ask, you know, have you actually read the descriptions of the gatherings in the New Testament and the sort of, you know, parameters that are described there? But what comes to my mind, especially when it comes down to things like, you know, the worship wars, you know, worship styles, and, you know, whose preferences do you prioritize and all that sort of thing. I think a lot of that might be solved if we were to heed Paul's words, where he says that we're to outdo one another, showing honor. What would it look like if different demographics within the church saw the other as the priority? You know, just to be stereotypical here, I know this isn't, you know, cut and dry in every church, but what if the older folks in a church really wanted to make sure that the younger folks felt honored and welcomed and comfortable in the worship service? And at the same time, what if the younger folks all decided that the older saints should be made welcome and felt comfortable and prioritized in a worship service. That may seem like a recipe for disaster, but I think it's a good kind of gridlock if everyone's trying to outdo the other in showing honor to each other, when really what we have in a lot of worship wars is every side trying to claim its own preference as the priority. And it just leads, even if you get your way, you've accomplished it in a very self-centered way, and oftentimes in ways that don't honor God, which is the whole point of the worship service, to honor God.
And when we're talking about gospel-shaped worship, then there should be the marks that we see in the gospel applied to our worship. That includes grace, and that includes humility. Those are the marks that we often don't see, because those are the areas that the conflict of worship is about. What's best, what's pragmatic, what's most effective. Those things are not the marks of the gospel, are they?
No, they're not. They really just speak to really manifestations in the flesh. And so one of the things I talk about in the book, there's a session, and we'll do, some of it at the conference as well, is what does it look like for a church to be a culture of grace? I really do believe that a church that is centered on the gospel will begin to sort of have an atmosphere of good news, an atmosphere of grace, that the doctrine of grace creates a context or a culture of grace. And so what might that look like? What would it look like for a church to really take seriously this, admonition to outdo one another? If it really took seriously the centrality of Christ rather than itself, if it really took seriously what Paul says elsewhere, that we're to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us, my natural response in reading things like that is, well, how has Christ welcomed me? Well, he did so with forgiveness. He did so with mercy. He did so with affection. What if our churches were marked with that kind of grace? Not only would they be life-giving, energizing, God-honoring places for Christians, but they would be hugely attractive to the lost who are seeking God and needing God.
We've talked a little bit about how the gospel shapes our worship, but the gospel is the foundation of which we build out our understanding of what worship is. But worship really is a foundation in and of itself, because worship is the reason that we are here, the reason that we exist, to take us out of that central role and to redirect us to the God in whom we are worshiping. Worship then becomes foundational all on its own, doesn't it?
It does. I mean, every day that we get out of bed, we get out of bed worshiping. Now, most of us, I don't want to speak for anybody else, but I think for me, and I think it's pretty normal, we get out really just sort of raring to claim our day. And we even think in those terms, what am I going to do with my day? And that's the way we sort of start our morning. The morning commute, we look at the cars around us. They're not driving the way we're driving. So, because we're the center of the universe, or we go to the grocery store, or the coffee shop, or we go to work. And we tend to see each other through this lens where everyone in our life is really sort of a supporting character in the story of us, really without even thinking. I mean, we're not getting up thinking, I'm going to worship myself today. But just in our flesh, because of our sinfulness, we tend to put ourselves at the center of the universe. And so it speaks, I think, to the importance, practically, of Bible reading, that we begin as early as we can with some sort of exposure to Scripture. So where we're hearing from the Lord, and we're hearing from the Lord as Lord, that He is the center of the universe. Centering on the gospel as soon as we can is a way to kind of recalibrate us, to get us out from orbit around ourselves and around God. And when we do that, it certainly begins to affect everything, our entire life, how we treat other people, how we process hurts and slights and suffering, and even how we work, how we engage with just productivity and that sort of thing.
Now, we've taken the whole year to unpack this subject of worship and to try to understand it in its deeper context, because I do think that it has that foundational context of understanding what worship truly is will help us grow deeper in our love and our devotion to Jesus Christ. It's kind of a cyclical thing. As we worship God and as we learn more how to better worship Him, we are drawn into closeness with Him that draws us even closer to Him in that nature, doesn't it?
It does, and I think the biggest reason for that, or the primary reason for that, is because of what the Word of God is. You know, it's not just a dry theological text. It's not just a dead history book. It is living and active. The Holy Spirit breathed out these words. The Holy Spirit is still using these words to comfort us and to convict us, to counsel us, and to consecrate us, to lead us in the path of righteousness. And so the Bible is not an ordinary book. It's words straight out of heaven. And the more that we will engage with it, and the more we pray our way through it, I think the more that God will shape our heart. He has promised to perfect our faith, just as He, authored our faith. And in doing so, as we expose ourselves more and more to God's authoritative word and sufficient word, we become more like Christ. We become more holy. And through that, we end up giving more worship to God and more glory to God, which is the whole point of human existence.
Now, I always like to ask our authors, whenever they come on the broadcast, to be a little transparent with us and to share a little personal, how they experienced the process of studying this and then writing about it. Because I truly believe that when you've gone through that process of researching and studying it, then the person who's writing the book is the one who's going to be impacted by it the most. So I'm just curious to find out from you how this shaped your understanding of what worship was and how it caused you to grow in your own worship time.
Yeah, you know, one of the best practices for the book Gospel Shaped Worship was that they asked me to, after I was done writing the manuscript, actually teach it to my church. So at the time, I was still pastoring, and they wanted me to go session by session and actually teach it to a class. And so on Sunday mornings before the worship service, we had an adult Bible study, and I had about 30 adults who would come to this study. And I taught it session by session. And formally, the reason why they asked me to do that was so I could kind of, work out the kinks, kind of see what worked, what didn't, what would teach and what wouldn't teach and that sort of thing, and then kind of revise the manuscript based on the experience. And that was unique just in the sense that I don't think, as someone who has led a lot of Bible studies in churches, a lot of times I don't think they're written either by someone who has ever led studies, or they were never really test-driven in a class. And so the Gospel Shaped series and my book, Gospel Shaped Worship, has actually been, test-driven in a class and edited that way. But what it helped me do sort of devotionally and spiritually through that process is actually begin to apply it, because it would have been easier for me just as a writer to sit down and write, a six-session study on what your church ought to do, for worship, and send it off and, wipe my hands of the whole thing. But I actually had to, in my church, with my people that I was pastoring and leading, and hopefully serving, during the week, teach them what worship was, what gospel-shaped worship looks like. And in a way, I was putting myself in a place of accountability, where anybody could come up to me and say, hey, wait a minute, you said that a gospel-shaped church does this, that, or the other thing, but our church doesn't quite measure up to that, or we're not at that place yet, or you don't do this in the worship service, or what have you. And so it was really sort of a convicting experience for me. It helped me, I think, improve, not just as a leader, but it helped me improve as a repenter, because I began to see more areas that I needed to surrender myself to the Lordship of Christ.
You know, I can connect with you in that regard, because it's very easy as somebody who's a thinker and an introvert to just kind of deal with the material as an external thing. You deal with it, you process it, you pass it on, you regurgitate it for somebody else. But to completely internalize it requires a lot more of that vulnerability and to apply the to salt to the wound in that regard. But that certainly is what this series is about.
Yes, it is.
We've been talking with Jared Wilson about his book, The Gospel-Shaped Worship, which is a part of the series by the Gospel Coalition and the good book company, A Gospel-Shaped Church. Jared, thank you so much for being a part of this, and I look forward to spending time with you here in September at our Songtime Conference.
I'm really excited about it. Looking forward to it.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime Ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, from Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.